There are times when we isolate verses from their setting, and we might be able to do that to some profit, but generally speaking, it's best if we understand a verse where it's found in Scripture and try to understand the reason why it was put there in that particular setting and context. We certainly want to do that tonight. I looked at this title, and there were so many different things we could do with that title. I wasn't sure what to do with it until I decided that I'll try to do with what I understand that Jesus was trying to do with it. When he gave us this text, these words came from Jesus. They are the words of Jesus. And so I'm noticing here that in this 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel, we have a missionary mandate here for the Christian church. You see, our calling as we're here tonight, Christ is not here. He's ascended up on high. He has given gifts to men. And now we are here, and we've observed some of these gifts throughout these days here in this institute. Brother Jimmy told me that he just blessed to see these young people take charge of this institute. And the way they conduct these people, the quietness and reverence, it's been done so very, very well. The gracious way these brethren have accepted these assignments to come pass up here and prepare our hearts for the worship. It has just been very, very beautifully done this week. But our calling in this world is to be like Christ. And our calling to be like Him compels us to follow Him in this most important aspect of His ministry as He was here on the earth. He truly was the light of the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's Luke 19:10. It's the key verse to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. When He beheld an entire multitude, or whether it was just a lone individual, His heart responded the same way He loved those that He saw. He loved them. And I am one of those that Jesus loved. We have not done the will of God if we do not share the missionary heart of our Savior. And we cannot carry out this work without His heart. That's why I was so blessed with these premeditations that we've had every evening here. It's just so very appropriate and so very beautifully done. And I would agree with Brother Stan and what he said. You can't get very close to the heart of Jesus without noticing the interest He has in children. And I don't think that children should ever be afraid of us. I think that little tiny children should feel very free to walk up to us and to let us hold them or extend their hand to us to shake it and feel comfortable in our presence. I think little children should feel that way even with older people. I think they felt that way with Jesus. I think there's something wrong coming out of the spirit if it scares children. If we scare children away, there's something about us that's not Christ-like. We ought to try to find out what that is and make some adjustments there. Someone has said that the symbol of the Christian faith is not a cross, it's a flame of fire. How many of you, have you ever heard of cloven tongues of fire? Do you know where that is in the Bible? Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, top of the heads, cloven tongues of fire. Just want to say a few things about those cloven tongues of fire. Tongues, the message that we proclaim in the world, we use that tongue. And one brother has said it here, I'm not sure which brother that was, that said, yes, it's right to use literature. We use literature in Costa Rica. We print literature in Costa Rica. That's part of our ministry there. Literature is a very important thing and a very useful thing. But it does not replace the tongue. The message should be shared. The message should come out of your heart. People should hear you say it. Say what you believe. Say the message. Tell them that they can hear you say it. And then this message of the life in the Son multiplies by division. It goes from here and here and here and here. It's cloven and divides and goes. And as all fire does, it spreads. Fire spreads. Something started in the upper room in Jerusalem many, many years ago has gone around the world and has come to us where we are tonight. And it does not stop with us. We have the opportunity to spread it on because we have part of this fire in our own hearts. And so this is the background of which our text comes tonight. We have Jesus here sending forth the disciples. They're named here. He gives them a lot of instruction at the beginning of this chapter. He tells them what to do: heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. This is verse 8, cast out devils freely if you receive, freely give. He tells them what to do and what not to do. Don't take a lot of provisions along. Wherever you go to the city, wherever you go to a town, you find a house, stay there. As long as there's peace there, stay there. If you can't stay there and you're not welcome there, then off goes the dust from the soles of your shoes, and it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city. You're going forth as sheep among wolves. You see, I'm going down. I'm in 16 right now, verse 16. Beware of men. They're going to deliver you up. There's going to be trials here. They're going to be brought before Gentiles, before rulers. Don't worry about what to speak when they bring you into those experiences. I will show you what to speak. You wait before me, I will tell you. It's not you that speaks, it's your Father in heaven that's speaking through you. And then this even comes into the family, and damage is done here in verses in 21 there. But they that endure to the end shall be saved. There's going to be persecution. You can go from one city to another. If they persecute you here, you can move. Not everyone's going to be able to move. Some are going to die before they are able to move. And why should we expect that we're going to have a life different from what our master had? As the master was, so shall the servant be. The disciple should be as his master. Now we're down in verse 25. You know what they've said to me. You've seen how they've treated me. You'll probably be treated the same way. But everything's going to be revealed. There's going to be no darkness here. It's all going to come out to the light. Now I'm going to start reading from the Bible in verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ears, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here. And he's telling them what not to fear and what to fear. He says in verse 26, fear them not. He says in verse 28, and fear not. There's that which we do not need to fear. There's no need to fear it. In verse 31, fear ye not therefore. Again, he tells them whom to fear, but fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. That is what he is saying. Men can persecute and imprison and condemn to death, but that is only the earthly end of the body. That is the earthly end. That's all that is. Death is not the end for a Christian. D.L. Moody said many years ago that if you ever hear someone say that D.L. Moody died, don't believe a word of it. He's more alive than he ever was. That's true for a Christian. More alive than ever. True for a Christian. Now, you heard this before. But Christ's death, the death of Christ, Christ's death ended at the cross, but it did not begin there. Christ's death began long before that. We recently buried, what was it, an 88-year-old man in Costa Rica. And I told the hundreds of people that were gathered around that grave. There were many people there. Maybe not quite as large a group as this, but it was a large group of people who were there around that grave. And I told them that we're seeing this death here, but this death did not begin here. This death began, in this man's case, 70 years ago. His death began there 70 years ago. And maybe I waited too long to make the first application in this discussion, But let me ask you, when did your death begin? And you should have, by this time in life as a Christian young person, you should have attended your own funeral by now. You should have had your own funeral. You should have attended your own funeral by this time. It's time that death has begun, and you're already living that life. And this week we referred to that several times, the altar life. We referred to the grain of wheat that falls into the ground with dirt on top of it. Nothing comes forth until that happens. We should be living our... It's a living death. It's called a living sacrifice in chapter 12 of Romans. And Jesus' death ended at the cross. It did not begin there. Michael Sattler's death ended in a very, very tragic way, with him being forged to chains, and this was done to him in living flesh. They took these chains and, like a blacksmith, takes the chains and forges them together with that heat and searing on the skin and on his tissues as he was tied to a cart, chained fast to a cart. And then someone came and cut out his tongue, and then they took red hot pincers that they had in fire, and they tore into his body and pulled off hunks of his skin, did that five times on the way to the place of execution. And then when they got him there, his body was all ripped up and chewed apart, and I doubt if he could have stood up with all the muscles that were torn and everything that happened. And they tied him onto a ladder, and they had a fire there. They pushed this ladder front into the fire. That's where his death ended, but that's not where it began. And his death only had begun 2 years before that. He was only a Christian a short time. But the reason why these Christians were able to experience that kind of death was because they died before. And it was not so rare, it was not so startling that this might come up, because they knew what happened to their Christ. And you see, this is something that in some countries of the world, and in times in history, people have taken that for granted, that my identification with Christ could well cost my life, and we don't think about it here. I don't know how large this youth institute would be if you had understood here in this part of Pennsylvania that identifying with Christ is only a matter of time until life is ended. But if that life is ended, it's ended by someone who can only kill the body. But there's someone else to fear, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is what Jesus is talking about here, the seriousness of this point. There is one who can destroy both soul and body in a place, and the only place, a place and the only place, where an eternal soul and a resurrected body could be destroyed in hell. And this is what all of us should fear. And this fear moves us in two directions. As Christians tonight, it moves us to walk carefully and live in purity in our own lives. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, and that your faith and hope might be in God. Fear him. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a holy God. Seeing we look for such things, what manner of persons ought we to be? And that's the first thing that this fear does to us. It causes us to examine our own hearts. Where are we? How am I living? And God knows, and God sees, and God understands, and There's nothing hidden from God. I can't hide anything from God. No one has ever been able to. I might be ashamed to confess it to my brethren, but God knows about it. It's going to have to be taken care of in this world and the world to come. It's going to be taken care of. It's going to be written here. You know, can you imagine a 360-degree viewing screen that God has all the way around the throne? And you look on there, and He's got this entire panorama of your life, and there's nothing hidden there. So I wonder how many volunteers we have tonight. You come up here and sit beside Brother Jimmy. You might be sit beside Brother Jimmy. And while you're sitting here, we're gonna have a projector down there. And as you're sitting here and everyone's watching you, we're gonna put your life up here in this wall. And it's gonna be picture after picture and thought after thought and word after word and viewing habits, and it's all up here. And the thing you look at in the magazines, up here it is on the wall. And you say, I'm not doing it. I'm not going there. I'm staying back here. Let someone else try it. But your time's coming. Don't you understand that? It's all up here. There's nothing hidden. We already read that verse in here. We talked about biblical theology of the day. You mentioned that in every book of the Bible, in every passage of Scripture, you find things in there that you learn about God that you would not have known if that passage was in the Bible. One of the things I asked you was, Ecclesiastes. Why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? I didn't say that. That's the first place in the Bible you find out that the secrets of men's hearts are judged. It's the first place you learn that in the Bible. You never heard that before until you got to Ecclesiastes. And that's why the theme of Ecclesiastes time after time is fear God, fear God, fear God. This is the end of the whole matter. Is fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Why? Because it's up here. On this screen. And God knows it. And all it takes is the humility to recognize that I'm struggling in life. It takes the humility to recognize that I'm not done so well. It takes the humility to recognize, like the brother said, I failed. It takes the humility to reach out to a God who in this very, very moment calls us and understands us and has provided for us, is interested in doing something for us and encouraging us and helping us and receiving us and loving us. And we'd sooner carry it. We'd sooner keep on this way. We'd sooner keep on going like this. We'd sooner just, you know, hide it. When in our hearts there's a struggle. So the first thing that this fear does, fear Him that is able to destroy, or which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It moves us to think about ourselves. And it moves us in a second direction. It moves us to fulfill the mandate, the commission, the missionary task that's committed to us. That's what a mandate is. And the brother that just spoke here this evening read this verse. I'm taking it back there again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He just read this verse, or he quoted it. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We persuade men, we know the terror of the Lord, we know what's coming up, we know what they're going to face. We believe God, we believe what God said about it. God said it's going to happen, we believe what God said. And believing what God said, it moves us to do something about it. That's the missionary mandate. That's what fear does, that fear moves us to do that. We can take that chapter all the way down to the end. There's so much more there about the ministry and the word of reconciliation. This is the work for a lifetime. It's work for a lifetime. We received that very, very interesting letter from Cuba when mail first started coming to us in our print shop there in our office from Cuba. The no mail came for a long time. I don't know what happened that we started getting mail from Cuba. The mail would come in the most unusual ways. They had no letterhead to write on. They had no envelopes. They would take government forms that they got from the offices where they worked in, who knows what aspect of the Castro government. And they would fold these sheets of paper with a print of the office on the inside and blank on the outside and make an envelope out of it. And then they would find something to, some kind of a letter, some kind of a invoice or some kind of a bill of some kind to write on. And they'd write letters like that and send them to us. That's the first ones, how they came through. And one of the letters said, it was a prayer. Someone sent us a prayer from Cuba. And the prayer said, Lord, give me work for all of my life and life for all of my work. And if you think about that prayer, there's no shuffleboard in Florida for the person that prays that prayer. There's no retirement plan. There's no taking it easy in some southern climate. Give me life for all my work. It's not wrong to live in the South. Give me work for all my life and life for all my work. And I think of that beautiful hymn. I think Isaac Watts wrote it. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. It's a continuous work for a lifetime to guard this one right here. The brother said it very well tonight. There are temptations. There are temptations, but temptations are not sin. There are evil influences, but they are not sin. It is an evil world, but that's not us. There is an evil world. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save and fit it for the sky. Fear Him. Hear ye Him. Fear God. What is this fear? What is this fear? Phobia, where we get our word phobia in Greek. It is more than to be frightened, more to be made sore afraid, as of an earthquake, for example. An earthquake is a terribly frightening thing. If you're not afraid of it, you've never experienced one, but after you have been through that, the shaking of the earth the next time is very, very difficult. And we were through that, and it's very, very unnerving. And I'm sitting in church service, and the fellow sitting behind me takes his knee and puts it up against the back of the bench, and it moves like that. And you feel the voltage going through you. You think you're about ready to jump right out through the wall or out through the window to get outside of this building that earthquake's taking place. And all it is someone just pushing that bench behind you. Or you're sitting in a meeting in the publishing house, and a tractor-trailer truck goes down past the road and shakes the whole building, and you just wonder what you're supposed to do. And someone says, no, that's a truck. Thank you. Thank you. It's terrifying. I know that you can't understand that if you've never experienced it. But everything falls to pieces. There's no place to go. You can't get hold of anything. It's moving too. It's a very, very difficult thing. And people faint. And people scream. Fear of God is more than just to be alarmed. It's beyond that. The fear of God is to be in awe of God, to revere God, a fear that results in a reverence for God, a reverence for God. How would you feel? And I know that it's hard for you to envision this. It's hard for you to duplicate this experience in your mind because you've never heard of it and you've never done it and you don't know anyone that ever has. And so these words will be very, very meaningless to you, but let me share it with you anyway, because it has happened to quite a few people. Though you say it has never happened to you, but how would you feel if you all of a sudden would find yourself in the presence of God? Now, I don't know what you were doing, building a mini barn. I don't know what you do up here in this place, doing some landscaping. I don't know what you're doing up here, making noodles. Who knows what? Stirring up jams and put them in a jug. I don't know what you're doing up here, but you're doing something. Selling stuff at a bulk food store. And about that time, you're in the presence of God. You had no thought. It never entered your mind. You were not thinking. In such an hour as you think not. You thought nothing. And all of a sudden, God is right there, right in front of you. Now, the people have had that experience. We have that recorded for us in the Bible. Jacob, God is in this place and I knew it not. You think of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And there were seraphims, and there was an earthquake, and this thing was moving and filled with smoke. Usually when there's an earthquake, things fill with dust. And there's crumbling, and he's in there. And I saw the Lord and the effect that had on Isaiah. The shepherds in the field at night. And suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore. Or what you do when you suddenly discover that God is doing an awesome work in your presence. I don't know if you've ever seen God do an awesome work in your presence. God is here. Peter was in this boat and he was fishing. And they had this stranger with them. They took him along and invited him out there. And he told them what to do. And about that time this boat, this net just filled it with fishes. He couldn't believe it. And he fell down on his face. He just fell down before Jesus. He said, I'm a sinful man. First thing came to his mind, I'm a sinful man. And we all live in the presence of God. We're not acquainted with it. We don't have the acquaintance of God's fear. We don't have that reverence for God. We don't know him that way. We don't live close enough. We live so far that it's such a vague idea. It's so far away. I think God lives in Arabia or somewhere. God must be maybe down there, you know, in Tasmania, or maybe he's in the south side of the Aboriginal parts of Australia. I don't know where God is. He might be in the Arctic Circle. It could be that he's someplace hanging around the upper edges of the Milky Way. So far away from us, we don't have a foggiest idea. To be in a time of reverence and worship, and all of a sudden you become keenly aware. I asked a Jewish rabbi one time in the city of Lebanon, Pennsylvania, why he wears that yarmulke on his head. Why do you Jewish men wear that? Skull cap, you call it. He said, well, we fear God. We wouldn't want to study the scripture. We wouldn't want to come near to God without being covered. It's a reverent thing. It's an awesome thing. I said to him, have you ever noticed that there's some ladies that have a religious sign covering on their head? Have you ever noticed that? Yes, I have seen that. I have seen that. Well, tell me, sir, do you have any idea why they do that? Oh, no one ever explained it to me, but I have thought that those ladies have a fear of God. I think those ladies must be worshiping. They must think that they are in God's presence. Can you imagine a Jewish rabbi talking like that? And I wonder how many women aware of ailing think of those thoughts one time a day. That God is here and I'm in his presence and I am veiled because I'm in the image of God. And I have this glory that I'm responsible for and to guard for his eternal glory. And I'm guarding that, and I'm careful to understand where my place is before him. And we men, do we think about it? We're in the presence of God. I want to ask you young people something. Do you know what it's like to be in prayer? Do you know what it's like to have your Bibles open? Do you know what it's like to be in the presence of this book? Do you know what it's like to come very, very near and God just speaks to your heart and you melt into tears? You can just hardly go on. you're writing some devotional notes down in your notebook. You couldn't write anymore. The page was getting wet where you were trying to write. You couldn't see to write anymore. You just felt the glory and the presence of God in your life. You feel so small and so dirty and unprepared and unfit. In the presence of God, you know the experience. I want you to know that experience, every one of you here. You see, it's whether it's Peter in that boat or whether it's Moses before a bush that burns and burns and is not consumed, he couldn't understand it, and all of a sudden shoes had to come off his feet. He was standing on holy ground. God is working in our midst. It's an attitude towards God that divides us from the careless and godlessness of all those all around us. They don't have fear of God. The fear of God is not out here. It explains why we do not run to the same excess of riot with them. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Bible says that in both Testaments, in both books. Where does this fear come from? There's virtually nothing in all society that causes men to think of God. There's virtually nothing. Drive down Route 72. Drive down through the east and west on 422, 322. Drive through the town. And what is there to remind you of God? And every once in a while you might find someplace be hidden behind a bush or gospel sign. And at the end, if someone's laying out in the country, we go into the city and listen to the music and look at the people walking there and look at the tattoos and look at the bandanas on the head and the Harley sitting under them. And look at them going down through, they're cruising along. And what is there to make them think of God? And the music they're listening to. And where you pick up your stuff real quick when you're pumping your gas. And what is in there to remind you of God? It's a godless society. You know, sometimes the world we live in is subtly scared. They are suddenly scared. That happens sometimes. They are suddenly scared. You know, two airplanes come into New York City and crash into some towers. And suddenly scared. But that doesn't produce the fear of God. That's rapidly dissipates. The scare is soon over. And then death happens. So everyone here in these cities, everyone here in New York City, in Lebanon, death comes to those families. They know what death is. There's an undertaker down here. There are coffins to buy. They're aware of death. But death is drowned out by partying. Simply close the chapter of the life as the lid is finally shut. And yet, men know something. Every man knows something. There's eternity in the heart of every man. There's eternity beating in the heart. Many years ago, I took my children, they were real small at that time, to the east of us here. There was a tent meeting down there. It was a Sunday night. It was the first night of a tent meeting. I took them down there, and an older gentleman of a preacher got into the pulpit. And here is what he read. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? And he said, that's the cry of every soul of every man. You're partying. You've got yourself tattooed to the top. You've got enough of steel pierced through your skin. You couldn't go through. The screening area of an airport. Yet your soul cries out and say, When shall I come and appear before God? do all kinds of things to drown that out, to quiet that out, to shut that off. That cry of the soul, when shall I come? Every soul knows about it. And we are here to make people conscious of the presence of God. And you're the ones in Lebanon, and you're the ones in the highway, and you're the ones in the Walmart, and you're the ones in the thrift store, and in the Quick Mart. You're the one that makes people conscious of God. Make people God conscious. God is here. How do we do that? Not by a lifestyle. Not by hiding away in some kind of isolation. Our separation from the world does not isolate us from the people we are here to save. We don't say, oh, okay, let's see, what do we do here? Isn't there some place out in the country? Isn't there some place far away? Isn't there some place where there are no influences? Isn't there some place where this evil won't catch up with us? Isn't there some place, some remote area somewhere? Yes, there is. Get down to Bolivia. We can take you down to Bolivia and put you out someplace where you don't need to have contact with anybody for a long time. You can have all your hacienda out there, as many hectares as you want. You can buy 1,200 acres for $50,000. Go buy it. 1,200 acres for $50,000. Your money will go pretty far from here, Brooks County. That's not what you're here for. There are people here. And fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Supposing a doctor was working in the emergency room. I had this experience already. There was an airplane crash there on right north of the city of Lebanon, New Hampshire. There's a fairly high mountain there, and one of those yellow jets flew right into that mountain. And right down there in this, right down below there in Hanover is a hospital where I was working in the emergency room. And all these people, they took them many, many hours to get the bodies that had survived down off that mountain. And then the ambulances come in and the sirens are wailing and one after another and keep on coming in there, keep on coming. Let's just say the doctor on call that night says, wait a minute, Jose, stop! It's too big! It's too much! It's too rough! Can't do it! Leave them outside, put them out there in the curb. Leave them out there in the sidewalk. We'll see if someone can tend to them tomorrow morning. It's good enough. And in a time of greatest crisis, the doctor would be unwilling and unable to do anything about it. Let's suppose there's a terrible storm on the Pacific side of our country, up there along Oregon's coast, where there are tremendous rocks and shoals, and there's a lighthouse there that someone carefully built, and it sends its beacons out across the night, out across the waters. And there's a terrible storm, and this thing is frothing up waves, and anything that's out there is being tossed around, and it's completely dark, and the wind is assailing. And the lighthouse says, this is too bad. This is too much. I'm not going to be involved in something like this. Shuts off its light. It's just too tough. We are the only way by which others will come to fear God. We're the only light that they're going to have. We're the only medicine that they've got. We're the only rescue squad that's available. We're the only emergency room they can come to. We're the only one that can shine out there and give a word of hope and give some direction to the storm tossed on the sea. We're the only ones that can do it. We have got to do something about it. We're the only ones that can do it. And at the most we do very, very little about it. It happened, I think, on Lake Michigan. There was a boat there that crashed too far distance offshore, and there were 17 people on that boat. And they did not know how to make it to shore. The ship was going down. It was going to go down. The water was coming in, and it's only so much more time it took us down because there was a swimmer. There was a man on the shore, saw it happen, swam down fast as he could go, grabbed the person, brought him in. Did that several times. Saved several people. There are more out there. And he knew how many people were out there, and they told him, don't go out again. Don't go out again. You can't go out again.
You can't go out again. You're too weak. You'll never make it. Don't go out again. He said, there are souls out there. There are souls out there. Went out again. Got another one, brought it back, made it. The ship's going down. It's more dangerous than ever. It's more difficult than ever. He's more exhausted than ever. He goes out again. Don't go out anymore. Don't go out anymore. There's people out there. There's still five more. There's still five more. There's still five more. Can you imagine the picture? And here we sit. And here we sit. I think if something like that, I think we ought to dismiss the meeting and head for the town. Dismiss the meeting and get back to Costa Rica and go to work. Dismiss the meeting, let's get something done. Time is running out, there's work to do. Fear God, fear Him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. His word must come. The truth must rise up. The light must shine, because they are in darkness and they know not whither they go. But our text tells us where they go. They know not whither they go. The text tells us where they go. This fear of God moves us. This fear of God constrains us. You see, move with compassion does not happen. And we looked at that verse there in Matthew 9:36. Be moved with compassion does not affect us until we're moved by fear. Compassion and fear are very, very closely related. Because we fear God and we fear for the future of these dear people. What do we do? Human error, accident, couldn't breathe. That's a terrible thing. When you can't, everything's clogged up, you can't breathe. The whole apparatus up here does not let breath get through. It's so mangled and smashed by steel and glass that you no air can get through. There's only one way to save the life. You know what it is? Trachea. The surgeon said to me, Dale, hold him down. We've got to save his life. I grabbed this fellow's head, stuck my thumbs in his ear holes, and grabbed the bench he was on like this. And squeezed that as hard as I could. The doctor started to cut. The patient felt it. And tried to jerk and tried to get away. And I started tearing his ear off. This ear started pulling. It was pulling so hard. The doctor said, hold him still. Hold him still. Hold him still. I'm soon done. Hold him still. Hold still. After a while, he could breathe. Saved his life. And he had no idea what kind of danger he was. We're the ones that have the idea. We're the ones that know. And being moved with fear, we have compassion. That doctor struggled and struggled and struggled to do that. That's no easy thing to do to a patient. Now he's breathing. That's up to us to do that. That's what these people are doing out here. That's what this life is all about. We don't think about that. Let me just pause for a moment. As you're sitting here, young person tonight, is there anyone on the list? Listen, as you're sitting here tonight, is there anyone on that prayer list? Is there anyone on your prayer list that you're working with? Is there anyone on that prayer list that you're trying to reach? Is there anyone on that prayer list that you regularly or you make some attempt to try to find them, speak to them, do something for them? Is there anyone on that list? Is there no one on the list? And you're the only one. You met him in a store, you wherever it happened, and you're the only one. You're the only one! There's no one praying for him. There's no one interceding. They're going and going and almost gone. And you're the only one that carries the weight, that brings them up to face the throne of God, that holds them up and holds them up. And once a day, at least once a day, that the heavenly light shines into their face because you hold them up in prayer to God. And you're interceding for them and God sees it. And they're held up there and they can't squirm and they can't get away. And that exposure, put them up there before the Lord. And you're the only lifeline. You're the only one left. And then as you do that, then you have a chance. And the Lord provides the opportunity, the opportune moment, and you speak to them. You're the only one. That's why we're here. And I said the fear of God moves us and constrains us. And I said that if we're not moved by fear, we'll never be moved by compassion. I had a beautiful privilege of working with doctors that were extremely compassionate. And they put everything into what they had. I worked with nurses that were very compassionate. I worked with nurses. One time we had a baby. And we worked with this baby on the floor for an hour. We worked and we worked and we worked. We did vein cut downs. We did anything you can imagine. We tried and tried and tried. We injected everything in that heart we could put into that thing and hopefully we'd get that thing to go again. And finally, the lead surgeon said to all of us who are working there, he said, here's where we stop. And those nurses burst out the tears. They started to wail. They went over to the nurse's station to sit down crying. And this limp little life is gone here on the floor. How do you think Jesus felt? There were two of them that he had an opportunity to help there on the cross. At the very, very end, there were two. The one, as far as we know, we don't have any hope. How do you think Jesus felt? Where's the compassion? We ask God for compassion, to baptize us with compassion, to fill our hearts with compassion, to show us the needs of men. Fear Him. Fear Him requires faith. There is holy fear and saving faith. All of Jericho was alarmed. They saw this army marching around all outside the walls. All of Jericho was alarmed. All of them were terrified, but Rahab feared God. She saw and she heard and she believed and she gathered her family inside the house and closed the door and kept it closed and the scarlet line was hanging out the window down over the wall and she stayed in there and she was told, in these days, don't you ever leave. She stayed in there. She was not watching the HBOs on her satellite TV. She wasn't in there getting all out of the last minute internet that she could possibly get. She wasn't texting down to the plaza to see what the last score was with the priest of praying Aloella. She wasn't doing that. Those are two soccer teams in Costa Rica. Unbelief cannot fear God. Only faith can believe God. Only faith can fear God. Unbelief denies the existence and mocks an eternal hell. Do you know why there's a hell? Because God is holy. That's the only reason. Because God is holy. If you could somehow mark that out, if you could somehow just wipe that off, if you could somehow obliterate that, then God is holy. If you could get rid of that, but God is holy. You see, our Catholic neighbors know that God is holy and they know there's a hell and it scares them. Our Catholic neighbors and friends are scared. They don't like to think about it. The problem is that the grace of a wafer and a cross dangling from the neck dismisses the fear. They're mistaken. They're deceived. That's what's wrong. But we need faith in the Son of God. Fear Him. Fear Him requires obedience. We see that in all of Hebrews 11. In all of Hebrews 11, everyone that had faith, everyone who had fear, obeyed. I guess it wouldn't matter to read that. I think we have time in Hebrews 11 tonight to read verses 7 and 8. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We had talked about that this morning. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. By faith obeyed. By faith Abraham obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. Faith obeys. Fear obeys. The fear of God moves you to obey. But today there is a religion that refuses to obey. Augustinianism explains how a man can be a Christian and live a careless and disobedient life. It was David Wilkerson who said before he died,
The church is at the height of apostasy when it calls obedience legalism. He was right about that. People say that obedience is legalism. And obedience is legalism if I had to do it. But obedience is not legalism if I was moved with the fear of God to do it. And it's not legalism if I did it because I love God. It's not obedience if my faith moved me. It's not obedience because it was a pleasure and a privilege to do it. There's no legalism in it. We have a sister in our congregation. She's the only one in her family that's a Christian. Her husband's not a Christian. No one in her family. In the village where she lives, she's the only one of her family. She has a sister in traditional religion there in Costa Rica. Came to one of our gatherings one Sunday night. Kind of interesting that she was there. She was kind of impressed. She was kind of blessed. And so now they went home and sitting around the living room table before they go to bed around 9 o'clock in the evening. And our sister there from our congregation, her husband was there, unbeliever. He said, nah, this church, nah, nah. This lady was kind of impressed. She was kind of talking about what she observed there. She was kind of taken back. She was kind of feeling, kind of moved by what she observed in that service. No, that church, bunch of stuff. All it is, bunch of stuff. You don't want to be a part of anything like that. No, nothing to it. He was kind of mocking our positions. So she called me the next day on the phone. She said, Brother Dale, that's the way he was talking to my sister. I think it pleases God what we are doing. I don't think there's anything that we're doing that does not bless God. Everything we're doing is in the Bible. It's a joy to do it. I'm glad that we can do it. First generation Christian. There's no legalism in that. I'll just tell you, there's no legalism there. Our obedience can be legalism too. Just depends what we do. The Holy Spirit comes to those who obey Him. If we do not carry out the mandate, we do not obey Him. If we do not carry out the mandate, we don't need Him. But what do we need the Holy Spirit for? If we're not going to be doing God's work, the word go demands obedience. It requires it. Go ye therefore. Go. As you go, preach. As you go ye. Requires obedience. We have to do something about it. It's a mandate. Fear Him requires distinctive and restrictive decisions. When we fear God, we have distinctive and restrictive decisions that we make. And we impose limitations on ourselves. And we establish limits. Now, in the Greek language, there's a very, very beautiful word. It's the word canon. And canon is really a unit of measure in Greek. It's a unit of measure. That's called a yardstick. It's not a yardstick, but it's a unit of measure. And this unit of measure is then used to measure this playing field, this soccer field, this football field, this basketball court. And then this court, this measured off area, which represents the legal dimensions of this cancha, this is called the canon. And the canon is here. And when you're here, you're inside the limits. So when you're on the other side, you're on the outside of the limits. And you're inside the canon. And our Bible uses that word in the Greek New Testament several times. It talks about that canon. And every Christian life needs a canon. It has this restrictive area. And in here we live. And in here we're obedient. And when we get outside of that, we're outside. And we're not in the playing field. And we're no longer part of it. We're outside the pilgrim church. And fear requires that. And fear is not careless. The fear of God is not careless and say, listen, I see others are doing it. If I jump over here just to the very, very, it won't matter. And maybe this, hey, I just thought of it. This cannon here, let's make this thing elastic. Let's put an elastic string up here. Let's stick a post in here and one in here, put an elastic band across there. And then we go because we can push it. There's no fear of God there. That's ridiculous. That's foolishness. And all throughout history, People have established this canon in their lives in various and unique ways. And I realize that our churches, our congregations help us establish canon, but we need more than that. We need a canon that comes from here, relating to here, because we fear here and we love here. We fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We fear it. And so we establish a canon for our lives. We establish limits. The ark was restrictive for Noah. He's inside that thing for a year. He had a couple floors to travel on, and I don't think he had escalators either. And he was inside there, and that was it. And he limited himself to that. Why? Because he feared God. He moved with fear and prepared an ark. And Rahab found that restrictive, that restriction, that limitation, stayed inside it. She was glad to do it. It was her salvation. She did it. Response to faith. And Moses did it. He feared not the wrath of the king, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, but he feared God. And there were five who feared and brought oil along. And there were five that said, hey, this concha, this cannon, we can move it, it's elastic. And when we get there, we can establish our own limitations. We can push on that thing to where we want to go. And the door was shut and they couldn't get in. They were not moved with fear. And they discovered there was one who was able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And they were on the outside, and the outside, open unto us! I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you. And that young lady said this afternoon, you heard her testimony, we were sitting here. She said, to be known of God, to be known of God. I don't know you, to be known of God. God knows those who are inside the concha. He knows those who are inside the ark. He knows those who are inside that door there in the Jericho wall. He knows those that have faith. He knows those that make restriction. He knows those that are standing for him. He knows those that take positions. He knows those that stand for him and identify with God. He knows who they are. And where are the rest of them? And where are the rest? For the rest, the door was shut. And all the world is divided. You find these words back in the old book, the last book of the Old Testament. I'll read them to you in chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. Notice that they that feared the Lord spake often one with another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and they that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. When the rest are destroyed, both soul and body in hell, I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And that word serve and feared is the same word. Them that feared God and feared him not, and was righteous and was wicked. And discern between the two. And God is not mistaken any time. God is not mistaken tonight about where you and I are. Are you afraid to be different? You know, I think we should be afraid to not be different. You know, the three Hebrew boys there in the plain of Shinar, when that 90-foot statue made of gold stood there and the music began to play and everyone fell down. Everyone fell down. No, they didn't. Not everybody's doing it. There's three boys standing up. Three boys standing up here by themselves on the edge are standing there. There's three boys standing there. They will not fall down. The music is playing. The king's watching. So are other people watching. Someone's peeping. Someone's looking out through the cracks of their fingers. Someone's peeping. Someone's looking. Three boys standing over here. The rest are falling down. The rest are doing it. Second to last book of the Bible is Revelation 21. To read verses 6 through 8. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That sign out there in the lane says, born once, die twice. I get past that sign every time I go in and out of his lane. Born once, die twice. Makes me think of Perpetua, who was waiting her turn to be tossed by the bulls in the Circus Maximus. She was a Christian. She was the mother of a young baby. They had wrapped her in a net, and it was pressing her so hard, the milk was coming forth. She'd just given birth to a child. The cow was roaring and waiting to see this next comeback, this next bloody ending. Perpetua did this. She did this. Before she died. What did she say? You are doing this to me. He will take care of you. That's the way it is. We have it right here. That fearful there in verse 8 is an interesting word. It's not a fear of God. It's afraid to be different. It's afraid to take a stand. It's afraid to identify. It's afraid to acknowledge Jesus. It's afraid to be seen. It's afraid to be known. It's afraid to be recognized. It's afraid of those that could kill the body only. It's afraid to be different. It's afraid to stand out. It's afraid to stand out from the crowd. It's afraid to stand on your 2 feet and take the initiative to be a child of God. It's afraid. Those are the fearful. And that fear is from unbelief. That's why the next word is there, the unbelieving. It's a mediocrity. It's a fitting in with the crowd. It's going along for the ride. It's a floating downstream. It's being part of the culture. It's being part of the majority. It's flowing with wind and tide. It's wind and tide religion. Whom do we fear? And then fear him requires the confession of Christ. I'm in the book of Revelation here. Well, I'll do this first. I want to show you something in Matthew 10, then we'll come back to Revelation and finish there. Back to Matthew 10, verses 31 to 33. Fear him requires the confession of Christ. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Can you imagine Jesus denying? He doesn't do that. Can you imagine Jesus denying that he knows us? I don't. Depart from me. I don't know. I never knew. I never knew. When you had a chance to confess me, you didn't do it. When you had a chance to identify with me, you didn't do it. When you had a chance to stand out in the crowd and say, I'm sorry, young fellows, I can't participate in that, you didn't do it. You laughed along with the rest of them. You did it with the rest of them. You know, I don't know. It could have been an accident. That's why a preacher must be careful, because it could have been an accident. Maybe someone had a cell phone or had a what do you call those things there, a police monitor in their pickup truck, and maybe they learned there's a fire towards Fredericksburg, towards Bethel. Maybe that was the reason it happened last night, but I was one of the last people left their parking lot last evening. Before I got to that highway, a pickup truck pulled out before me and the rubber was left on the road and the squealing went down the highway out of this parking lot. Could have been that there was an accident somewhere. Could be that someone had to be in a hurry. Maybe there was a child suffocating. Maybe someone's on a rescue squad. I don't know. That's why we have to be careful about making judgments, because we don't know the whole story. I tell our preachers in Costa Rica, be careful what you say, because we don't know enough. We only know part of the story. We didn't hear the whole story yet. Be careful about making your judgments, preachers. We don't know enough. So much can happen that we don't know about. There might be something happened with that pickup truck there last night that I don't know about. So I'm going to be careful what I say, but I just want to tell you something. If you squeal your tires like that, you take off to get attention for yourself. I know very well what side you're on, and you ought to know it too. There's just no doubt what side you're on. If you're in that attention-getting crowd, look at me. I got horsepower. I got a lot of weight behind me here. Look what I can do. It wouldn't take very many minutes inside the ring for Mike Tyson to show you who you are. It'll take less time than that for God to show you who you are. And Christ doesn't identify with that. I can't see Jesus Christ pulling out of the synagogue and Capernaum on his camel and then raising up the dust and the shoes of the horse lifting up sparks 6 feet high in the air as he goes down marching down the road. And you're like Christ or you're like the world. You're like Christ or you're like the devil. You're like Christ or you're like the ungodly crowd. You're like Christ or you're with the unbelieving and the whoremongers and those who love and make a lie. You're with those who take delight in it. You know, the worst thing that's wrong with a TV set is the fact that in those DVDs we watch, in those wrong videos, the worst thing about those things is this, that although we're not doing it, we delight in those who are doing it. Like Romans chapter 1 tells us in the last verse. That's why it's wrong to do it. That's why we've got to stop it. Because if we delight in what they are doing, and we look at it, and we bought that or rented that DVD and took it home and plugged it in and to look at that thing, it's because we delighted in it. And we're in the same category as the actors that are on that screen doing that stuff. It's the same thing. It requires a confession of Christ. I know you not. Verse 37 and 38, for he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And the death began. Have you attended your funeral? The death began. Back here, the death began. Michael Sattler didn't die in that fire. And the fire burned through those ropes and set his one hand free. He still didn't have strength to lift his hand up into the air. He said he would do that if he had strength to do it. And someone saw that hand come up out of that fire, out of those flames, and he was just about gone, but he put it suffocating and burning to death in that flames. But his death did not begin there. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I'd like to ask you something tonight. I want to ask this as quietly, as humbly as I can, as meaningfully as I can. I'd like to ask you something tonight. Dear young people, I want to ask you something tonight. If you older ones want to answer, it's up to you. But dear young people tonight, I want to ask you something. How many of you are you listening tonight? How many of you are willing to give your life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to know how many of you are willing to give your life. I want to know how many of you have said, I'm willing. If it takes that, my life is Christ. I'll give my life for a testimony of Jesus Christ. I'll give him my life. I had a baptismal class in Tennessee. There were several young people in that class, and one of them was my daughter. We finished the class. It was time to take up before the congregation the whole question of the baptism of these young people, and it was my last class with them. The congregation had approved the baptism of all these that were in the class that time. Now I have my last class with them before we do the baptismal service.
So we're gathered together in my living room. I said, I was thinking of doing something this evening. I said, I didn't do it. I was thinking of doing something. I was thinking of bringing a great big block of wood and putting it here on the floor. And then I was thinking of bringing some real large nails and a heavy hammer. And I was thinking of asking you if you were ready to be baptized, if you would come up here and lay your hand on this block of wood and allow me to drive a spike right down through that hand. Would you be willing to do that? And my daughter began to cry. And she said, Daddy, Daddy, I'm first. Daddy, Daddy, I'm first. I'm asking you if you're willing to give your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever tell God, I'll give you my life, if that's what it takes, I'll give you my life. It'd be an honor, it'd be a joy to die for the Lord Jesus. I'm willing to do that. Have you ever done it? Did you ever think that kind of language here? Give your life for Christ. I want to go back to Revelation again. Chapter 12, one of the most beautiful thoughts in this book. And I don't know what all you see, seals and vials and copas. I don't know what all you see in this book when you study it, but I want to show you something very beautiful in here and something very important tonight. Chapter 12, Revelation. I'm going to read just several verses. And the dragon was wroth with a woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have the testimony of Jesus Christ? And the whole thing depends on it. And the whole eternity depends on it. And these are here and these are here. Those that have it and those that don't have it. The testimony of Jesus Christ, and they don't have it. And they have the testimony and they don't have it. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It's the same thing, just said a different way. And Jesus recognizes that. He looks upon it and sees that. He, as they're throwing the stones, he stands at the right hand of God and watches it. And the grace is there, and the intercessions from our Savior, as Stephen is trying to utter, trying to express some last words of forgiveness. The rocks are bouncing off his body. Testimony of Jesus, testimony of Jesus, testimony of Jesus, John and Betty Stamm. Chapter 19. Verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. He said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. Testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus. All depends upon that in this book. And all eternity is divided here. John said, I was on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, but I was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. That's why I was here. What are you doing for the testimony of Jesus? What are you doing that you would not do if you didn't have the testimony of Jesus? What are you doing tonight that indicates and makes it clear to all around you you've got that testimony of Jesus Christ? And they were tortured and martyred, and slaughtered and beat up there and slashed to pieces in chapter 6 of Revelation, and they asked them, what is going on here? These are those that have the testimony of Jesus. How did they ever come? How did they ever come? Chapter 12, verse 11. How did they ever come? By the word of their testimony. And they loved their lives unto death. Had the testimony of Jesus there. Those are the people that were saved. We need to study this manual, this missionary manual, and receive the compassion from our Savior and follow in His steps. In any way possible to save some, because we're moved with fear and moved with compassion. But I want to ask you tonight, would you be willing to give your life for Jesus? I want to ask you tonight, do you have the testimony of Jesus Christ? I would ask you tonight if He was here and put it up here. I'll say it another way. You've heard this before.
Someone came crashing into the back of this building, and the sirens were out there, and the bubble gum machines on top of the cars, and the troopers came in through here, and the army officers, and they saw this great big crowd in here, and they wanted to find out which ones of these are Christians, which ones aren't. Would they take you captive? Would they tie you up? Would they take you to the central office tonight to interrogate you? Would they let you loose? I'll never forget the testimony of Johann Twebs that came from Russia. He was about 32 years old, and he was a truck driver. Not very many people were truck drivers in Russia at that time. He was taking a group of Christians to a meeting. He was not a Christian. And the police officers came and grabbed this whole group of people and hauled them off to the interrogation, to the secret police. And one by one they worked them. One by one they checked them out. One by one they got the testimonies. One by one they found out who these were. And they got to Johann Twebs. So what are you doing with these Christians? You want them too? And Johann said these words, "I'm sorry. I am not one of them. I ought to be one of them. I am not one of them. I ought to be a Christian. I am not a Christian." And that's where he made his decision to be a child of God. It cost him a tremendous amount after that. Prison 4 times. He's lived every day after that with that cough, that choke, that choking cough from all those years in his wet prison floors. Carried the disease with him until he died. The next time he's arrested, he was a Christian. All the times after that, he was not. He was not to capture you tonight, to take you out there. He had the testimony of Jesus Christ. Listen, fear him that destroys the soul and body in hell. Are you a Christian tonight? Do you have the testimony of Jesus? Is there a flame of fire coming out of the top of that torch? Is that lamp burning? Let's bow our heads and pray.